Scripture reading this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful that we can come into your presence only because of what Jesus has done on the cross. We thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. And so, Father, as we open up our hearts and our minds, we ask that you will reveal yourself to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philip and I were in the UK recently to visit family and friends. And one highlight of our trip was a week-long stay in Shetland. Shetland is a group of islands situated at the northernmost part of the UK, located at 60 degrees north, where the Atlantic meets the North Sea. Now, flying to Shetland is expensive, so we opted for an overnight ferry. And when I learned that the ferry departs from Aberdeen, I thought, we can visit Adriel in Aberdeen. So a week before going to Aberdeen to catch the ferry, I texted Adriel to ask if we could meet up. He replied to say that his wife Jane had just found a job in London and they had moved there. And he invited us to visit them if we were to be in London at some point. Now, when I received Adriel's text, I smiled because at that very moment, we were in a train that had just pulled out of London Euston Station. So we missed seeing each other. If only I had known that Adriel and his wife were in London, we could have met up that day. Having the right information or knowledge is so important, isn't it? That is the message that the author of Hebrews wanted to impress upon his readers. The right knowledge they needed is to know about Jesus, who Jesus is, and what he has come to do. Knowing who Jesus is and what he has come to do will keep them from falling away from Jesus. Let me unpack that. The author wrote to address a specific situation that his readers were facing. What was the situation and who were the readers? One clue to these questions is the author's frequent use of Old Testament passages. One commentator has counted 36 quotations, 35 allusions, 18 cases when Old Testament material is summarized, and 14 where an Old Testament name or topic is referred to without reference to a specific context. Now, apart from the book of Revelation, Hebrews contains the most Old Testament references in all of the New Testament books. The majority of Old Testament quotations and allusions are from the Pentateuch, Psalms, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. And they include references to Moses, Joshua, the high priest, the tabernacle, worship, covenant, sacrifices, and heroes of faith in the Old Testament. And from this, we can deduce that the author was writing to Christians who were familiar with the Old Testament and the Old Testament way of worship. These Christians would have come from a Jewish background rather than a Gentile background. And this is because issues which Gentile Christians faced in the first century upon their conversion had to do with their former pagan life rather than issues arising out of Old Testament texts. But this does not preclude Gentiles who had adopted the Jewish way of life, Jewish way of worship before they became Christians. They were known as proselytes or God-fearers. And one example of a God-fearer is Cornelius. Do you remember Cornelius? In Acts chapter 10, Luke describes him as a centurion, in other words, a Roman soldier and therefore a Gentile. He and his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Acts chapter 10. When Cornelius heard Peter preach about Jesus, he and his household believed in Jesus and they were baptized. So the author was writing to Jewish Christians as well as Christians from a Gentile background like Cornelius. Now the author uses numerous Old Testament references to assert the superiority of Jesus. I don't know whether you've ever been in a situation where you have to pile one argument on top of another in order to make a point with urgency. Philip, my husband, found himself in such a situation, I can say this because he's not here, in such a situation when he wrote to propose to me 30 years ago. I was back in Singapore for a break, and he knew that the dean of DTC, my boss at that time, was not keen for me to marry him. So in his 3-page letter, he piled on argument after argument to persuade me not to listen to the dean. And the letter even had a footnote. The author is doing something similar here. He mounted one argument upon another to assert the superiority of Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, Jesus is superior to angels, chapters 1 and 2. Jesus is superior to Moses, chapter 3. Jesus is superior to Joshua, chapters 4 and 5. Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood, chapter 7. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He has come to inaugurate a new covenant. He has come to fulfill the prophet, what the prophet Jeremiah said so many years ago. That's chapter 8. The old covenant, which was established between God and Moses, is now obsolete. So if Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood and the old covenant is now obsolete, then it is pointless to offer sacrifices at the temple, chapters 9 and 10. Redemption can only be found in the blood of Jesus Christ, shed once for all at the cross. And this is how Tom Wright explains why the author makes so many references to the Old Testament. And I quote, "What the writer is doing is choosing passages from the Old Testament which say, in effect, what we have is good, but God is doing something better. What we have is true, but it isn't the whole truth. What we know at the moment is important, but the most important thing we know is that God is planning to do something more. And the whole letter is written in order to say the something more, the whole truth, the better things has now arrived in Jesus. So whatever you do, don't go back to the old things. Don't go back to the old things." That is the second clue to the reader's situation. The author stresses his warning to them not to fall away from Jesus. He issues his warning five times in chapter 2, 3 and 4, chapter 6, chapter 10 and chapter 12. And in these passages, he uses the strongest terms to warn them. Now, if we put these two clues together, the numerous Old Testament passages showing Jesus' superiority over the Old Covenant, and the five warning passages warning them against turning away from Jesus, then we can deduce that the readers were in danger of turning away from Jesus and turning back to their old way of relating to God, that is, relying on priests to offer annual sacrifices at the temple. Now, the author knows that following Jesus comes with a price and that his readers might have been tempted to turn away. In Hebrews 10, he reminds his readers of what they had suffered when they first became Christians: public reproach, affliction, imprisonment, confiscation of property, and other hardships. Then he encourages them in verses 35 and 36. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Do not throw away your confidence in Jesus. Do not go back to worshiping under the old covenant. That covenant has already been made obsolete with the coming of Jesus. And so with that in mind, let us turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 to 4 speaks to us about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So right from the very beginning of the letter, The author refers to the Old Testament. In the past, he says, God spoke to his people through the prophets at many times and in many ways. But the coming of Jesus has ushered in a new era, which he refers to as these last days. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Now you may recall John chapter 1 verse 18 from our study of John's Gospel last year. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus Christ came from the Father's side to become a man in order to reveal God the Father to us. Our God is a God who speaks. Our God is a God who has revealed himself to his people in the past, and he continues to reveal himself to us today. There is continuity in God's revelation to his people. Now, it is not that God's revelation through the Old Testament prophets is now outdated and irrelevant. Rather, in the words of one writer, he says, God's self-disclosure in his Son is the climax and fulfillment of all previous revelations. And Jesus himself affirms this in Luke 24. Now, Luke 24 tells us about the encounter between the risen Jesus and two disciples on their way to Emmaus. And these two disciples, they had known about Jesus' crucifixion, and they could not understand why Jesus was crucified. And Jesus, the risen Jesus, came alongside them and says to them, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. God has spoken to us through his Son. Jesus is the Son of God. So the author proceeds to say more about Jesus, who he is, and what he has come to do. In verse 2, God has appointed his Son Jesus the heir of all things. Now in verse 5 of chapter 1 in Hebrews, the author cites Psalm 2:7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now you have to get used to this because the whole book of Hebrews is peppered with Old Testament scripture, and chapter 1 especially, so I'm going back and forth. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm, most probably used when a king was enthroned. God has set this king on Zion, chapter 2, verse 6, and this king would rule on God's behalf. And in Psalm 2:7, the Lord says to the king, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or today I have become your father. And in chapter 2, verse 8, God promises the king to make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So the king is to inherit the nations and the ends of the earth, which of course belong to God. And we know that none of the kings from David's line had ever seen the fulfillment of this. Hence the Jews understood Psalm 2 to point to a future king, a Messiah who would overthrow the enemy and establish God's rule in Israel. But the early church understood Psalm 2 as a messianic psalm, that what is said of the king in Psalm 2 has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the author cites Psalm 2 here in verse 5 to make the claim that God has appointed his Son Jesus Christ the heir of all things. Secondly, Jesus is the creator and he upholds the world that he has made. John 1:1-3 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was there at the beginning with God. Jesus is God, and he has created all things. Not only is Jesus the creator, he is also the sustainer of all things. Thirdly, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. God's glory radiates from his Son, Jesus Christ. God's glory is supremely manifested in Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work. You will recall again John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is also the exact imprint or representation of God. Now, the word used here refers to an impression made by an engraver on an object like a coin. So, for example, when a Roman emperor wanted his image on a coin, he would get hold of an engraver to carve his royal portrait and add some suitable words to make on a stamp made of hard metal. And then the engraver, you would use this stamp and stamp it on a soft metal to make coins. So in this way, the coins bore the exact impression of what was on the stamp. In this case, the Roman emperor. So the author tells us that Jesus is the exact imprint or representation of God. Jesus is the very image of God. When we see the Son, we see the Father. Fourthly, Jesus came to earth as a man, and through his death, he made purification for our sins. Verse 3. Now, the author expounds this further in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. And the main point he makes in those two chapters is this: Jesus' death is the atoning sacrifice made once for all to cleanse us from our sins. Fifthly, Jesus was raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now here, this reference to being seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high alludes to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Psalm 110 is also regarded as a messianic psalm. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus cites these words from Psalm 110, verse 1, to speak of himself. So upon his death, Jesus' work on earth has been completed. He has been vindicated through his resurrection and exaltation to God's right hand. He rules victorious over all his enemies. So right at the very beginning of this letter, the author sets out very clearly who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And he's saying to his readers, if this is who Jesus is, why would you want to fall away from him? Why would you want to turn away from him and go back to relying on priests offering animal sacrifices in the temple? Jesus' attributes in verses 1 to 3 then leads the author to conclude in verse 4 that Jesus is superior to angels. Now, why does the author need to make this claim that Jesus is superior to angels? Now, the Jews in the first century held a very high view of angels. They regarded angels as the mediators of the law to Moses. And perhaps some of the Jews had challenged the Jewish Christians. Jesus is not God. He's just like the angels created by God for a particular work among human beings. But the author makes it very clear, right at the outset, Jesus is superior to the angels because of who he is and what he has done. The name he has inherited is more excellent than that of angels. angels are messengers of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And in the rest of chapter 1, the author cites a number of Old Testament passages to prove this point. In verse 5, he cites two verses, one from Psalm 2:7, which we have already looked at. The other one is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. Second Samuel recounts God's promise to King David that he would establish his kingdom through his son. God promised to raise up for David his offspring, who will succeed him on the throne, and his son will be the one to build a house for God. And it is in this context that God says of David's offspring, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But note how God will establish David's kingdom in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and 16. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now, the eternal aspect of this kingdom must surely point beyond David and his successors. It points to a future king whose kingdom will be established forever. It points to Jesus. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, the author cites two Old Testament verses to show Jesus' superiority over angels. These are messianic texts now fulfilled in Jesus the Son. These words were never spoken of angels. In verse 6, the author cites another Old Testament text. This time, he wants to stress the inferior status of angels to the Son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And this is from the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 32:43. The LXX refers to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The firstborn here does not mean that Jesus was the first of all created beings. In the New Testament, it is a title for Christ. So, for example, Paul in Colossians 1 speaks of Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. All the angels must worship the Son, who is now seated at God's right hand. The one worshipped is superior to the worshipper. Angels are ministers or messengers. In chapter 1, verse 7, the author cites Psalm 104, verse 4. "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Angels are God's servants who go about doing God's will. Jesus, on the other hand, is the Son of God who is seated at God's right hand. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 to 9, the author continues to argue that Jesus is superior to angels, and he quotes Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, and applies it to the Son. "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now, these verses in Psalm 45 address the king as if he can be called God. The psalmist speaks of the king in a godlike manner. He is sovereign and he rules with justice and uprightness. And the author to the Hebrews is saying that this is fulfilled not through angels, but through Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the king, whose throne is forever and ever. And this theme of forever and ever is emphasized in the next Old Testament passage. In Hebrews chapter 1, 10 to 12, he quotes Psalm 102, 25 to 27. "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now, this quotation picks up on the forever in the previous quotation. In Psalm 102, the psalmist speaks of his own transient life, depicted as one with pain and suffering. By contrast, the Lord is King forever, verse 12. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and the psalmist makes the contrast here between the eternal nature of the Lord, creator of heaven and earth, and the perishable nature of the heavens and the earth. The present world will be rolled up like a scroll, like a garment they will be changed, and new heavens and a new earth will take their place. And the author speaks of this at the end of Hebrews chapter 12. God's purposes for humankind is now fulfilled through Jesus the Messiah, who will one day usher in the new heavens and the new earth. So the Lord in Psalm 102 points to Jesus the Son. He is the eternal God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the final verse that the author quotes is Psalm 110, verse 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? We have already seen earlier that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. So after making purification for our sins, Jesus is exalted and now sits at God's right hand, thus giving him sovereign rule over all things, including his enemy. Again, nothing like this is ever said about angels. Angels are merely God's servants. But Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus is the creator, and he upholds the world that he has made. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint or representation of his nature. Jesus came on earth as a man, and through his death, he made purification for our sins. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the author is saying to the readers, this is the right knowledge of Jesus that you must have. Once you see who Jesus really is and what he has done for you, you won't want to turn away and go back to your old ways. Do you know this Jesus, my brothers and sisters? How well do you know this Jesus? What does it mean to you that God has appointed Jesus heir of all things? In Romans chapter 8, verse 15 to 17, Paul says, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Jesus is the Son of God. We are the children of God. Jesus is the heir of all things. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus. Jesus is the creator, and he upholds the world he has made. I mentioned earlier that we visited Shetland recently, and I was really excited to visit Shetland because I love the TV crime series Shetland. I wanted to visit the beautiful beaches and the cliffs shown in this series, but most of all, I wanted to see puffins. This is a picture of a puffin. And the first time I saw a picture of the puffin was on a tea towel that Warren and Stromer Beatty gave us after one of their trips to Scotland. The tea towel had a puffin, and the chest on the puffin on the tea towel is a bit bigger than this one, and it has the words, "Never trust a thin cook." Now, I wonder why the Beattys thought this was an appropriate gift for Philip. Now, if you don't know Philip, Philip is a good cook, and he's not thin. Now, on the day that we planned to see the puffins, I got so excited, I said to Philip, "Oh, I'm going to see my first muffin." And he said, You mean puffin, don't you? And so here it is, my first puffin, standing on a rock as if waiting for me. What a lovely bird Jesus has created. And he has created so many other amazing birds and sea creatures. And as I walked along the lovely beaches or struggled up a cliff, I was amazed at the wonders that Jesus has created. Now, of course, you don't have to travel so many miles to see the beauty of God's creation. There is much of God's creation to see and admire in Singapore. If only we would lift up our eyes from our phones and our iPads from time to time. What does it mean for you that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature? Perhaps some of you may feel that God is distant from you sometimes. You want someone more tangible, more approachable. Look to Jesus. Jesus radiates God's glory. He is the exact representation of the invisible God. When you look at Jesus, you are looking at God. Encounter Jesus again in the Gospels, and there you will not find a distant and aloof God, but you will find a God who took on flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came to earth as a man, and through his death, he made purification for our sins. Through his death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and he frees us from the fear of death. In Hebrews chapter 2, 17 to 18, we read, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Because Jesus was a man, he has become our high priest, our merciful and faithful high priest, who can sympathize with us. He was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we can approach God through Jesus no matter what situation we are in. Jesus is now seated at God's right hand. He has victory over all the enemies, and that means that we too can share in this victory. And Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus, while he sits at the right hand of the Father, he makes intercession for us. My brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to know more about Jesus, God's Son. Once you know more about Jesus, you will not want to fall away from him. You will want to worship him and serve him. This morning, as we come together to partake the Holy Communion, let us reflect again on the one who died to make this possible. He is the Son of God. He is the heir of all things. He is the creator and sustainer of the world that he has made. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact image, representation of God's nature. He came to earth as a man, and through his death, he made purification for our sins. Jesus, the Son of God, made it possible for us to be here this morning to partake the bread and the cup. He is now seated at God's right hand, and one day he will come again to take us to himself. Amen.